Well, good morning. I trust everybody had a great and merry Christmas and looking forward to a great and happy new year. I spent Christmas in Nashville with Smed and Janet and the now three grandchildren, and we had a great and wonderful time. This morning we come into Daniel chapter 6, Daniel in the Lion's Den. This is a story you've known since you were little kids, if you've been in church for any length of time. And certainly it's a story about God's providence and about God's deliverance of Daniel out of the mouths of these lions. But that's not what we're going to talk about this morning specifically. But let's go with a little bit of review. First of all, who was Belshazzar? Belshazzar was Daniel. Okay, Daniel. Good. That's Daniel. All right. Belshazzar was, okay, and he was king of Babylon there, as we discussed last time. So he was a king of Babylon. And, of course, Belshazzar? It's an aviation question. Matt, go ahead. Come on, someone knows Belshazzar, right? Jessica. That's correct. That's correct. Thank you very much. We're going to cover that. She got that. She's good. When I was at home, when I was back in Nashville this last week, Smed had the book called Belshazzar. It was written in 1950. I picked up this book and went, well, that's kind of an interesting name. And I started looking at it and said, oh, this is about the Doolittle Raiders. From the sixth grade to the ninth grade, I made a book report on Ted Lawson's 30 Seconds Over Tokyo, one of my very favorite aviation stories. The Doolittle Raid, they launched an aircraft carrier, the Hornet, to strike Japan. This was 5 months after Pearl Harbor. And the idea was, it was not great militarily as what it would do, but psychologically what it would do to Japan, and they would have to bring forces back to defend the Japanese mainland, and that we were willing to strike Japan. So it was really a great success in that respect. And Jimmy Doolittle won the Congressional Medal of Honor for that. Well, the plan was to launch the strike 400 miles from Japan. Fuel was real critical. What they would do is strike targets around Tokyo, recover in China, at these bases in China. Well, fishing boats saw the Hornet, and they feared that they probably radioed, and now the secret and the surprise was off. So they launched 800 miles from Tokyo, with fuel already being a real crucial item. They came across the target unopposed. None of the airplanes were shot down. However, going to the bases in China, not many of them made it. Most of them crash-landed and so on. And in Belshazzar's airplane, they had to bail out. They ran out of gas, couldn't find their landing spot in China, and bailed out. Eight of the flyers from the Doolittle Raid were captured by the Japanese in China. Belshazzar was one of them. So he spent 3 years mostly in solitary confinement with the Japanese. Now, while in solitary confinement, after being there for about a year or so, a little over a year, someone gave him a Bible. He had this Bible for 3 weeks. He had no idea how long he was going to have it. So he spent all of that time studying the Bible. He read through the Bible several times. He went through the prophets 6 times. He memorized most of the New Testament in this 3-week period. And then the Bible was taken away from him. But all those years in solitary confinement, he could reflect on all the things he memorized and think about those things. And it was there in prison that he became a believer. And he was reading Isaiah 53 and comparing that to the New Testament text that led him to Christ. This is without aid of any teacher or any pastor or anybody like that. Just in his prison cell with the Word, he was convicted of a sin and came to faith. Well, during the beginning of his 3rd year of captivity, they transferred the prisoners to China, still run by the Japanese. And the treatment there was even more harsh. Every day when they woke up, and they had to do that right at sunrise, they were to sit on their bench. The bench was an 8-inch 2x4. It didn't say if you sat it on it, the narrow width or the wide width. It didn't really matter. You sat on that and you faced the back wall. You could not face the door to your cell. You had to face the back wall. And he would do that day after day after day until nightfall and then go to bed. every day doing that same routine. But since he had a change of heart, he had compassion on his guards. And he wondered, how can I show them the love of Christ? And he writes this, I wondered if there wasn't some way that I could let the guards know about Jesus. There didn't seem much that I could do, but I remembered the story about Daniel. I went down on my knees in front of the door, folded my hands to pray, and I really did pray. The first guard came by, beat on the door with a sword, and hollered at me to get back on my stool. It was against the rules for any prisoner even to look at the door. But I did not move when the guard shouted. I felt no fear, since God had shown me what to do. I felt a great weight of joy. In a very short time, the guard returned with several other guards. The door opened, and the guards walked into my cell. They acted a little odd. That's odd, A-W-E-D, not odd, but they were impressed. I was given medicine and time alone to thank Jesus. I couldn't help crying and laughing when I thought how wonderfully and how beautifully God had worked all, including and especially His salvation, all this out for me. From that time until I was released from prison, I received nourishing food. Amazing. Now, the title of the book is Belshazzar, the Doolittle Raider Turned Missionary, because he resolved himself that he would go back to Japan when he was released and be a missionary. And that's what he did. For the rest of his life, he was a missionary to the captors that he had in Japan. Amazing story that I found just last week. Now, the passage that Belshazzar was reading in Daniel that gave him this incentive was chapter 6, verse 10. Turn with me. Now when Daniel knew that the document was signed, he entered his house, now in his roof chamber. He had windows open toward Jerusalem. And he continued kneeling on his knees three times a day, praying and giving thanks before his God, as he had been doing previously. And that's the theme verse for this morning. Let's pray. Gracious Heavenly Father, we do thank you for the example of Daniel. We thank you for this passage. And I pray this morning, Father, that your Holy Spirit would be our very teacher this morning to teach us the truths that you would like us to hear and like us to bring about in our own lives. And we ask that your Spirit would be guiding us today as we go through your Word. In Jesus' name, amen. Now think about what Daniel could have written. Here he was for almost, I don't know, what is it, Jeff? How many years was he somebody in Babylon? 50, 60 years? I mean, a long, long time, an old man. Think of the things he could have written. I read Kissinger's book on the Nixon White House years. You know, it's a book that thick and all the details. Think of what Daniel could have written about, but he doesn't. He writes what he writes here in the book of Daniel to give us certain things that we really need to know. He could have written a lot of other things, but this particular story is something that we really need to take to heart. God providentially orchestrates all the events. We know that. We see that in the story of Daniel. And Daniel is forced to choose between his worship of God and obeying the king. And it's this choice that places him in the lion's den. Now here's the premise. Believers in all ages are to be steadfast and constant both in their hatred of what is evil and in obedience to that which is good, whatever the cost or circumstances we face. And our steadfastness is found in the way we approach God in prayer and worship. Now, in this chapter, and specifically this verse, Daniel gives us an example of life or death devotion to Christ. And he's going to show us six ways that we are to approach God both in prayer and worship. Well, a little bit of a historical background. Where we left off with Daniel, obviously with Belshazzar, his death, and in Daniel 5:30, that same night, the Chaldean king was slain, and the Medo-Persians take over. We know there was hardly a battle at all. Listen to what the Greek historian Herodotus writes. Cyrus then advanced against Babylon, but the Babylonians, having taken the field, awaited his coming and gave battle, but were defeated and retreated into the walls of Babylon. But as they had been long aware of the restless spirit of Cyrus and saw that he attacked all nations alike, they had laid up provisions for many years and therefore were under no apprehensions about a siege. We studied that last time, that there they are, fat, dumb, and happy, having this great big celebration, and the Medo-Persians enter into the city of Babylon. How'd they do that? Well, it was a great, it's not a great trick, but whoever thought about it, whether it was Cyrus or Darius who might have been leading the charge, What they did was they diverted the Euphrates River that ran through Babylon, and they diverted it into a swamp, and when the river got to that lowest point, they could easily go right into the city. And they came in essentially unopposed. And so verse 31, Darius the Mede received the kingdom at about the age of 62. Now, there's a huge controversy on who Darius was. And I'm not going to go into that because we've already established that this is the Word of God. And Darius could have been one of the governors that led the attack and so on. Some people say it was even Cyrus himself. But that's not really the issue that we're going to talk about this morning. The problem with Darius now is we have instantly a new administration in place. And there's got to be some changes. Okay, he's coming in here to rule. He's come in unopposed. Hadn't been a huge slaughter in Babylon. But now he's got the empire, and he's got to reestablish his leadership and his administration. And we see this happen all the time. You think about when we elect a new president, there is a period of time when there's a transition period where the new government comes in, people take different positions, and so on. We see that, I've seen it many times in my career, when you move, when you get a new commander, somebody comes in new, and now there's a new administration, new leadership, how things change, and the dynamics that happen within an organization, corporate mergers specifically, when another company buys another company, and these things take place, new leadership comes in, there is a scramble for position. There's a great scramble for position. Who's going to be the guy? Who's going to be head of this department? Who's going to be a leader over this? What kind of position am I going to get? Am I going to get demoted? All of these things are going on. This is the same thing that's happening in Babylon. So what we see, first of all, is a desire-driven deception. A desire-driven deception. We get a lot of D words today. Chapter 6, read with me as we start in verse 1. It seemed good to Darius to appoint 120 satraps over the kingdom, that they would be in charge of the whole kingdom, and over them three commissioners, of whom Daniel was one, that these satraps might be accountable to them, and that the king might not suffer loss. Then this Daniel began distinguishing himself among the commissioners and the satraps because he possessed an extraordinary spirit, and the king planned to appoint him over the entire kingdom. Then the commissioners and satraps began trying to find a ground of accusation against Daniel in regard to government affairs. But they could find no ground of accusation or evidence of corruption, inasmuch as he was faithful, and no negligence or corruption was to be found in him. Then these men said, We will not find any ground of accusation against this Daniel unless we find it against him with regard to the law of his God. Then these commissioners and satraps came by agreement to the king and spoke to him as follows. King Darius lived forever. All the commissioners of the kingdom, the prefects and the satraps, the high officials and the governors have consulted together that the king should establish a statute and enforce an injunction that anyone who makes a petition to any god or man besides you, O king, for 30 days shall be cast into the lion's den. Now, O king, establish this injunction and sign the document so that it may not be changed according to the law of the Medes and Persians, which may not be revoked. Therefore, King Darius signed the document, that is, the injunction. First thing we see is a cataloging of the kingdom. A cataloging of the kingdom. In other words, Darius takes stock of what he has, who he has, what are his assets, and we see that he appoints 120 satraps, or governing officials, as they're called. And he does that, and he establishes three commissioners over them. So this is his level of leadership. You know, he's in charge, he's got three commissioners who are going to rule over all the 120 satraps over the rest of the empire. Well, this is just simple organizational management. Darius was pretty sharp. He didn't get to the position he was in without having some degree of management skills. So how did Daniel become one of these commissioners? I mean, Daniel, remember, Daniel's a Jewish guy. He's one of the original captives in Babylon. But we go back to chapter 5, verse 29, when Daniel gave the inscription of the handwriting on the wall, it says, then Belshazzar gave orders, and they clothed Daniel with purple and put a necklace of gold around his neck and issued a proclamation concerning him that he had now had authority as the third ruler in the kingdom. Darius and his boys come to take over the kingdom, and here's this guy standing in purple, obviously a somebody. They hear the story. They understand this man Daniel has done. He just told of the capture of Babylon. They've heard all the other stories about Daniel. He's got quite a reputation. So Darius looks at this guy and goes, man, let me take a look at this guy. You know, this is real common. Even in World War II, you know, not all the Jews were killed. I mean, Hitler would change some of their names and try to, you know, alter birth certificates just so he could keep some guys, Jewish guys that had great talent, there to serve him. And so this is what's happening here with Darius. So as he identifies these people, he puts them in places of leadership. And Daniel is one of those guys. Next we have a coveting of the position. A coveting of the position. Verse 3. Then this Daniel began distinguishing himself among the commissioners and satraps because he possessed an extraordinary spirit. I mean, this guy stands out amongst above everybody else. And everybody knows it. Man, this guy's got the king's ear. This guy's got favor of the king. He's going to get the top spot. I mean, Daniel proves his worth to the king day after day, evidently. But these guys aren't real happy. How many of these people came with Darius in the raid? How many people were Medo-Persians? How many people were the Chaldeans that they kept around? It doesn't matter. What they did, they all conspire because they see Daniel having such great experience and great favor with the king that they don't like it. You know, they're jealous. They're coveting this position. Really, it's an all too common scenario. You think of Esther and Mordecai and Haman and the story that unfolded there, the jealousies that Haman had against Mordecai and the Jews. If you think about this whole scenario, how many scripts have been written on this scenario for movies and books? The coveting of power and position. Many, many, many. And that's what we find here in Daniel chapter 6 that's going on. So, coveting this position, now there's a conspiracy to commit character assassination. A conspiracy to commit character assassination. Verse 4. Then the commissioners and satraps began trying to find a ground of accusation against Daniel. It just goes back, always seems to go back to Romans chapter 1. Being filled with all unrighteousness, wickedness, evil, greed, full of envy, murder, strife, deceit, malice, they are gossips, slanderers, haters of God, insolent, arrogant, boastful, inventors of evil, and so on. But Daniel has a clean record. He has a clean record. Verse 4. But they could find no ground of accusation or evidence of corruption against him. I was in charge of a going-away party at one of our squadrons. And typically with those, you try to get the guy, you roast him, you find all funny things that happened to him, and you put that for everybody so everybody can get a good laugh. And this one guy I was supposed to do the party for was Mr. Clean. I mean, we all sat around the table trying to figure out, okay, anybody got any good things on him? And they go, no. I mean, he hasn't done anything wrong. He's been solid. He, you know, no bad decisions. He hadn't done anything funny, no buffoonery. He was clean. So we had to make it all up. And it was funny. To us, anyway. But the guy had a clean record. Well, that's Daniel. We really can't find anything on this guy. He's been faithful to God. He's got integrity. He's got competence on the job. We can't find anything wrong with him. So, just like I did, they have a contrived decree. A contrived decree. Verse 5. Well, these men said, we will not find any ground of accusation against Daniel unless we find it against him with regard to the law of God. Then these commissioners and satraps came by agreement to the king and spoke to him, said, King Darius, live forever. All the commissioners of the kingdom, the perfects and the satraps. All the commissioners. That's a lie, because not all the commissioners came. This is a lie to deceive the king. The king has all you guys. Oh, you guys have all gotten together? Well, great. Let's hear what you have to say. All of you got together. Now, that's a lie. The high officials and the governors have consulted together that the king should establish a statute and enforce this injunction. It's a lie. It's an absolute lie. Daniel wasn't consulted. The king didn't call in Daniel. Hey, what do you think about this? The king thinks everything is on the up and up, and you know, his best guy is probably in agreement with this because they said everybody's in agreement with it. But you know, as the king, on the surface, this isn't such a bad idea, is it? I mean, here I am trying to establish my power. I need the authority. I need everybody behind me. So now, if I can get everybody to pay tribute to me and avoid all... You know, remember, idolatry is prevalent there. There are many, many gods. if I can get their focus off all these gods, get them on me, and I can really put my power in better control here. I can really establish my power base. So it must be okay. I can deal with this. It says that anyone who makes a petition to any god or man besides you, O king. Now, even in that time, what are they telling him? We're going to put you above all the gods. Not only are you the best man, but you're better than all the gods that ever existed. You're it. You go, hey, man, that puts me up there. So he's going to go along with this. It's pride. It's a great idea. He's egotistical. So he issues a command set in concrete. A command set in concrete. Verse 8, now O king, establish the injunction and sign the document so that it may not be changed according to the law of the Medes and Persians, which may not be revoked. So he signed the document. So let it be written, so let it be done. Who said that? Nope, not Caesar. Yul Brynner. You think Pharaoh said it. It was Yul Brynner in the Ten Commandments. He was acting as Pharaoh, so we don't know that Pharaoh really said that. But Yul Brynner did say that. So let it be written, so let it be done. It's written in stone. It's in concrete, to quote a famous cliche. Now it's the law. We find that in Esther 8:8. It says, now you write to the Jews as you see fit, in the king's name, and seal it with the king's signet ring, for a decree which is written in the name of the king and sealed with the king's signet may not be revoked. Last night, or yesterday, we saw the execution of Saddam Hussein. This week in the paper I read, as they decided that's what they were going to do, it says, the presidency council cannot delay or alter Saddam's sentence under Iraqi law. We made the law, can't change it. That's what's happened. That's what's happened here in Daniel's thing. They've got the law, it's in concrete, not going to change. Now, consistency in the law is a desirable thing. You don't want wishy-washy laws. It's going to be this way one day and something with the other day. You want consistency, and we all want that. And we think about God's attributes, and one of His best attributes is His immutability. He can't change. He doesn't change. He's the same yesterday, today, and forever. Think about Islam. To go to heaven in the Islamic religion, you weigh your good deeds against your bad deeds, and if your good deeds outweigh your bad deeds, then maybe Allah will accept you. But He didn't have to. Even though your good has to weigh out your bad, that's what it says. But He really didn't have to. It's just on His whim if He wants to or not. Well, God, our God's not like that. If you confess with your mouth that Jesus is Lord, you will be saved. You can know that you have salvation. That's something in our law and in God's character that we desire. We hang on that hope that He's not going to change. He's not going to change His mind at the last minute. Well, I've changed the rules. Well, that's what's going on here, so it's a good thing, but yeah, in this case, it's kind of a bad thing. I mean, Darius obviously had no fear of the gods. I mean, really, this is a blasphemous thing, if you think about it. He's putting himself above the gods, but he has no fear of the true God, much less any of the lesser gods or the false gods. So, this new law is published. No doubt, everybody sees the law. I mean, it's heralded all over Babylon. Everybody knows the law. But we know it's a sham. We know it's a setup. We know that Daniel's been conspired against. But you know something, Daniel can think, you know, hey, this is just for 30 days. Just for 30 days. It didn't say 30 days in the lion's den. You don't think you'd last that long in a lion's den, not 30 days. But it's just for 30 days. For 30 days, I cannot go to church for 30 days. I mean, what's the big deal there? I cannot worship. I don't have to pray. You know, for 30 days. You know, I can pray silently. This isn't a big deal, 30 days. So we see Daniel, a determined devotion. Again, verse 10. Now when Daniel knew that the document was signed, he entered his house, now in his roof chamber. He had windows open toward Jerusalem, and he continued kneeling on his knees three times a day, praying and giving thanks for his God as he had been doing previously. There are six ways in which we are to approach God in our prayer and worship. Number one, we are to approach God boldly, boldly. Daniel knew that the document was signed. Daniel knew what the rule was. He knew full well that if he was caught, that he would be thrown into the lion's den. That was the law. He knew Darius well enough that Darius would carry out the law. He knew full well that this was the penalty for what he would do. Yet, he's fearless, yet fearful. Does that make sense? He's fearful, yet fearless. He comes to God's throne and into the prayer boldly, with confidence. With this in mind, Matthew 10:28, "Do not fear those who kill the body but are unable to kill the soul, but rather fear Him who is able to destroy both soul and body in hell." He is fearless, yet he is fearful. Hebrews 4:16, "Let us therefore come boldly," or confidently, "to the throne of grace, that we may obtain mercy and find grace and help in time of need." The second way we are to approach God in prayer and worship is intently. Intently. "Now when Daniel knew that the document was signed, he entered his house. Now in his roof chamber he had windows open toward Jerusalem." Where in the law do we find that the Jews had to pray toward Jerusalem? That would be what? Second Hezekiah, what? Okay? There is nowhere in Scripture that says we have to face Jerusalem to pray. You have to face Mecca to pray if you're a Muslim. I mean, that's the law. But there's nothing written that we face Jerusalem. So why do we have this in there, and why is Daniel facing Jerusalem? Well, there are a lot of things that you can talk about that, since there's no requirement. Psalm 122:6, "Pray for the peace of Jerusalem." Daniel knew the Scriptures. Pray for the peace of Jerusalem. But here's something else, and of all of these things, I think probably this is the one that we all have most problems with, is our focus when we worship and pray. Our focus when we worship and pray. Our minds go off into other places. We can sit here and sing the songs, the word can come out of our mouths, but we're miles away. We can be listening to the word being preached, but we're miles away. In our prayer life, as we pray, something else comes up in that prayer that's, oh yeah, this afternoon I need to. I mean, we all struggled with this one. But Daniel was focused. And when he would come up to his room to pray, his windows were open to Jerusalem. That gave him a reminder of what he was there for and why he was there. Maybe it was his hope to go back to Jerusalem, but I suspect it was something greater than that, that it kept his focus on what was important. And it kept his focus on God. It was something that he would say, windows open toward Jerusalem, I'm not going to be distracted from my prayer. What do we use? I mean, I like to think when I'm there in looking at the words of Scripture being sung, if we see it posted or in the hymnal, or as Tom is preaching, you got Scripture in front of you, to stay focused on that. Or when you're praying, are there distractions around you in your room? Are there distractions going on in your life? How do you close off those distractions? That's something we all need to work on, certainly. Thirdly, we are to approach God humbly, humbly. And he continued kneeling on his knees 3 times a day. Now, there's nowhere in Scripture that says you have to kneel. And this isn't talking about a certain posture that you have to have for prayer, as it's more talking about the attitude of prayer. It's the attitude of prayer. How do you come before God? It's that symbol of lowliness before a holy God. It's understanding our own depravity before a holy God. Because standing was a common form of prayer. Luke chapter 18, we know this. It's a great example of prayer. 2 men went up into the temple to pray, one a Pharisee and the other a tax collector. The Pharisee stood and was praying this to himself: "God, I thank you that I'm not like other people, swindlers, unjust, adulterers, or even like this tax collector. I fast twice a week, I pray tithes, all that I get." But the tax collector, standing some distance away, was even unwilling to lift his eyes to heaven, but was beating his breast, saying, "God, be merciful to me, a sinner. I tell you, this man went to the house justified rather than the other, for everyone who exalts himself will be humbled, and he who humbles himself will be exalted." So it's an attitude of prayer when you come before the Lord. It's not standing or kneeling. Those are acceptable. But it's that attitude before God. Just like the tax collector humbled himself before God, knowing his own depravity before a holy God, not even able to lift his eyes to heaven. I mean, that just shows us what attitude we need to have before our holy God. So it's not the physical manner in which you approach God, but realizing your unworthiness before a holy God. Next, we are to approach God frequently. Frequently. And he continued kneeling on his knees 3 times a day. Now, these 3 times a day, I suspect with his position in the government and where he lived and his house was, these were the same 3 times every day. I'm sure he was very disciplined in doing this. But also, this 3 times a day, and you think about the satraps who came up with this conspiracy, that made him very, very predictable. Well, that's good. Daniel was consistent in his prayers. He did it frequently. And now he's predictable. 3 times a day. How many times a day should we pray? What does Scripture tell us? Without ceasing. We are to pray without ceasing. 1 Thessalonians 5. Rejoice always. Pray without ceasing in everything. Give thanks. So our whole attitude, our humble attitude before God daily is to pray without ceasing. Now, even if he could do this, which Daniel could not do this, it would have been very difficult for him to go 30 days without his routine. I mean, he had this routine so ingrained, probably since he was old enough to pray, that this is what he did. So, the next step is we are to approach God thankfully. Daniel was praying and giving thanks before his God. Colossians 4:2, devote yourself to prayer, keeping alert in it with an attitude of thanksgiving. Philippians 4:6-7, be anxious for nothing, but in everything by prayer and supplication with thanksgiving let your requests be known to God. And peace of God, which surpasses all comprehension, will guard your hearts and minds in Christ Jesus. This is what Daniel's doing. Thanking God. Well, we need to back up a second. Thanking God, he's going to go to the lion's den. I mean, he's got this hanging in front of him, yet he is still thanking God for his situation. Next, we are to approach God consistently, praying and giving thanks before his God as he had been doing previously. This was not a foxhole prayer. You've heard the expression, there are no atheists in a foxhole. This is not a foxhole prayer. This is not Daniel going, oh man, I better come to prayer because I am in big trouble. He's not doing that because this has been his habit. In good times and bad times, Daniel has been consistent in his prayer. He does it the same way all the time, no matter what his circumstances are. Here's the bottom line, Matthew 10:32. For Daniel, doing this, knowing what the penalty was going to be, therefore everyone who confesses me before men, I will also confess him before my Father who is in heaven. But whoever denies me before men, I will also deny him before my Father who is in heaven. Daniel was not going to deny the Father. He was not going to deny the Father. Not in front of men. He was not going to do it. So next we see a divine deliverance and a divine destruction. I had fun with the D words. A divine deliverance and a divine destruction. Verse 11. Then these men came by agreement and found Daniel making petition and supplication before his God. Then they approached and spoke before the king about the king's injunction. Did you not sign an injunction that any man who makes a petition to any god or man besides you, O king, for 30 days is to be cast into the lion's den? The king replied, well, the statement is true according to the law of the Medes and Persians, which may not be revoked. Okay, so what? Do we have a violator? All right, we got a violator. Then they answered and spoke before the king. Daniel, you can imagine the king with his favor toward Daniel, and here's Daniel, goes, oh man, not Daniel. Daniel, who is one of the exiles from Judah. Now, this is a subtle addition to the charge, by the way. Not only, you know who Daniel is, but you realize he's one of those exiles from Judah. I want to make that point to you. He pays no attention to you, O king, or the injunction to which you signed, but keeps making his petition 3 times a day. He didn't do it once. He did it 3 times. 3 times he violated your injunction. So, first of all, we have a discovered Daniel. The discovery was part of the plot. These guys knew that. They knew they could get him. That's what they said. We can't find anything else. We have this. We know how to set the trap. We're going to get him. Daniel was predictable. But, you know, that predictability is a testament to his faithfulness. Yeah, he was guilty. He was guilty of the charge. But now we have a distressed Darius. A distressed Darius. Verse 14. Then as soon as the king heard the statement, he was deeply distressed and set his mind on delivering Daniel. And even until sunset, he kept exerting himself to rescue him. Distressed about what? distressed that he had been so concerned about his greatness that he allowed himself to be duped? Is that what he's really distressed about? I mean, the king realizes now he's been tricked. He's been duped. Is that what he's distressed about, or is he really distressed about Daniel? Probably a little bit of both. Daniel's his top guy. He's going to make him the top guy. He was going to be the guy in charge of all of them. Yeah, he's probably distressed about Daniel, but more about his pride, I'm sure. Now, this is a sign of weakness on the king's part. Why can't he say, wait a minute, you guys came in here and you duped me. You came in here with false pretenses. You told me that everybody was involved in this, and that wasn't true. Therefore, I can revoke this. Now, that makes sense. I mean, he has an out. He didn't have to say, well, no, it's in concrete. Once you sign it, it's there. Well, that's ridiculous. The king could have done something about it, but he didn't. Verse 15, then these men came by agreement to the king and said to the king, recognize, O king, that it is the law of the Medes and Persians that no injunction or statute that the king established may be changed. He's not going to revoke this decree. And the reason he's not going to revoke it is now he's been duped. You realize he thought he had power in this edict? He thought he was going to be, I'm above all the gods, I have all this power, my power is solidified. He didn't have any power. He's not free to make the decisions. Guess what? All these guys that came in the conspiracy and duped him really have the power. They're the ones that have the power. He's not going to change this, because if he changes it, he shows his weakness. If he shows his weakness, then there's a chance he can be overtaken. He's not going to revoke it. He's not going to revoke that any more than Pilate, who found no guilt in this man, revoked Christ's sentence. He's not. It's not going to happen. Pilate feared what the people would do. He feared what Rome would do and remove him from his position. He was not a man of principle, and neither is Darius. He's not going to revoke this. Verse 16, then the king gave orders, and Daniel was brought in and cast into the lion's den. The king spoke and said to Daniel, your God, whom you constantly serve, will himself deliver you. I just thought of this. Is the 30 days up? I don't know if the 30 days are up or not. I'm just wondering, did that apply to King Darius? Was he to evoke somebody else's name? It just now came to me. I don't know. Maybe he should have hopped in the lion's den. He just evoked God's name. I don't know. He's kind of telling everybody, look, Daniel, I'd like to do something for you, but I'm really in between a rock and a hard place here. Sorry, pal, but maybe your God will save you. Maybe he'll deliver you. So, see, we have Daniel detained but not devoured. Daniel detained but not devoured. Verse 17, a stone was brought and laid over the mouth of the den, and the king sealed it with his own signet ring and with the signet rings of his nobles so that nothing would be changed in regard to Daniel. Not only the king's signet, but hey, we don't trust the king. We're not so sure he's going to carry through this. We see he's a little bit weak on this. We're going to put our signet rings on there too. So there's nothing that can change this. Daniel is toast. He's toast. The conspirators don't trust the king, but now God's providential care of Daniel and setting of the events that bring him glory are about to come about. Verse 18, then the king went off to his palace and spent the night fasting, and no entertainment was brought before him, and his sleep fled from him. Yep, he's got guilt. He could have done some things. He's a coward. He didn't. He feels real bad. But is he repentant? Is this show, you read this and go, man, he really had a heart for Daniel. Man, he really had a heart for Daniel. But is that true repentance? Did the king repent here? Absolutely not. True repentance is 2 Corinthians 7:10. For the sorrow that is according to the will of God produces a repentance without regret. For behold, what earnestness this very thing, this godly sorrow, has produced in you, what vindication of yourselves, what indignation, what fear, what longing, what zeal, what avenging of wrong. If he had truly repented, he could have gone and changed the edict and not put Daniel in the lion's den. If he truly repented. He had that power. He's a king. He could have done that, knowing all the details about how he was tricked. Verse 19, then the king arose at dawn at the break of day and went into haste to the lion's den. Man, I'm hoping his God saved him. When he came near the den to Daniel, he cried out with a troubled voice. The king spoke and said, Daniel, servant of the living God, has your God, whom you constantly serve, been able to deliver you from the lions? You know, that's his attitude. He's not confident that God's going to save him. He's just, well, I mean, I've heard about this guy and heard some great things. I even heard about Meshach, Shadrach, and Abednego in the furnace. Maybe, I don't know. Are you Daniel? Are you there? Is that you? No confidence. Then Daniel spoke to the king, O king, live forever. My God sent his angels and shut the lions' mouths, and they have not harmed me, inasmuch as I was found innocent before him, and also toward you, O king, I have committed no crime. Well, sure he has. He has committed a crime because the king said this is the law, so he went against that law, so he committed a crime. But if you think about what Daniel's just said, I'm innocent before God, and I am also toward you, O king. Think about what I did, king. When you came and you saw me and you put me in charge and you saw how I worked, didn't I honor you? Didn't I do everything you asked me to do? Didn't I do it well? Didn't I do it so well that you were going to appoint me as the number two guy in the kingdom? Didn't I serve you faithfully? I committed no crime against you. Most importantly, I committed no crime against my God, because as 1 Peter says, fear God, honor the king. That's what Daniel did. He feared God. He honored the king. Acts 5:29, we must obey God first before men. Well, Daniel's reputation, his work ethic that led the king to choose him in the first place, has got to be resounding in the king's ears. It has to, because he says, verse 23, then the king was very pleased and gave orders for Daniel to be taken up out of the den. Now, here's where he hasn't violated his law. Okay, the law said put him in the lion's den. It didn't say the lions had to eat him. It said had to put him in the lion's den. Okay, we put him in the lion's den. I fulfilled the law. That thought also just now came to me. That it was a loophole for Darius. So Daniel was taken up out of the den, and no injury whatever was found on him because he had trusted in his God. So obviously the glory goes to God who delivers. I mean, that's the whole point of Daniel in the lion's den, right? That God delivered Daniel because of his faithfulness. And certainly it's a foreshadowing of the deliverance that we have in Christ. But now we see not only God's deliverance, we see also His judgment. Indeed, as dignitaries devoured and deemed, it's a D word, and deemed what? They were devoured and deemed? No, close. From the lion's perspective, delicious. The dignitaries devoured and deemed delicious. Verse 24. The king then gave orders, and they brought those men who had maliciously accused Daniel. Now, they accused Daniel for Daniel's honor, or is this for the king's honor? And they cast them, their children and their wives, into the lion's den, and they had not reached the bottom of the den before the lions overpowered them and crushed all their bones. Delicious. They were hungry. You know, a lot of people say, well, you know, the lions just weren't hungry. For Daniel being in the lion's den, they just weren't hungry at the time. Well, did all of a sudden they become that hungry that they devoured the food before it hit the ground? No. No. So all the critics that say, well, you know, this was not a supernatural event, no, that's wrong. And Balaam's donkey didn't talk. Okay? God's sovereign hand over all creation, even his animals, to do what he wants them to do. Revelation 12:10, for the accuser of our brethren has been thrown down, he who accuses them before our God day and night, and they overcame him because of the blood of the Lamb and because of the word of their testimony. They did not love their life even when faced with death. That was Daniel. Daniel didn't love his life more than he loved God, even when he was faced with that death. Revelation 16:5, when the wrath of God is being poured out on earth during the great tribulation, the angel of the water saying, righteous are you who are and who were, O Holy One, because you judged these things. For they poured out the blood of saints and prophets. You have given them blood to drink. They deserve it. The conspirators deserved divine judgment, and they got it instantly. They deserved it. Now we see a deficient declaration of dominion. You get, huh? Verse 25. Then Darius the king wrote to all the peoples, nations, and men of every language who were living in all the land, may your peace abound. I make a decree that in all the dominion of my kingdom men are to fear and tremble before the God of Daniel, for he is the living God and enduring forever. And his kingdom is one which will not be destroyed, and his dominion will be forever. He delivers and rescues and performs signs and wonders in heaven and on earth, who has also delivered Daniel from the power of the lions. Pretty good, huh? Darius has finally come around, right? Has he? I mean, what do you find any fault in what he said here? Isn't that all true? I mean, that is a great decree. You know, every man are to fear and tremble before the God of Daniel. That's the new law. That's good, isn't it? But it's a little deficient. It's good, but it just doesn't go far enough. If he had done right, and if he had really had that real conviction and the real knowledge of the true living God, then the edict would have been, he would have forbid men to worship other gods. And we know in Babylon and Medo-Persia, the Persian Empire, and all the rest of the empires for that matter, idolatry was still pervasive. He didn't make a law against that. Is there a law against that? Could he have gone to Daniel's scriptures and said, I back this law, and you have to obey it? What law is that? How about Exodus 22? I am the Lord your God. You shall have no other gods before me. That's the true edict. That's the edict. You shall not make for yourselves an idol or any likeness of what is in heaven above or on the earth beneath or in the water under the earth. You shall not worship them or serve them, for I, the Lord your God, am a jealous God. You shall not take the name of the Lord your God in vain, for the Lord will not leave him unpunished who takes his name in vain. The worship of idols was still allowed. It's probably still encouraged. And there was really no peace. This brought them. This decree brought them no peace in the land. We know just from the Nebuchadnezzar's dream that the Persian Empire is going to be destroyed. There's no peace there. They're going to lose their kingdom. Verse 28. So this Daniel enjoyed success in the reign of Darius and in the reign of Cyrus the Persian. Now, Daniel had peace, and Daniel reigned under Darius, and Daniel had success. Okay, how do we apply that to our lives? Well, we are to hate what is evil. We're to obey what is good, whatever the cost. And it's that life or death devotion that we should have to Christ, and regardless of our circumstances. You think about Daniel. He didn't go and do that prayer simply because he was having a trial or great tribulation. That's not why he went to prayer. That was his habit. That's what he did every day. So when he did face this great trial, nothing changed in his life. That was his habit. He prayed to the Lord. He worshipped the Lord in the good times as well as the bad times. He had all those attributes that we talked about. He was bold. He was intent. He was humble. He did it frequently. He did it thankfully. And he was consistent. He did all of those things during the best of times, during the worst of times. Matthew 16:24, Christ said it this way, if anyone wishes to come after me, he must deny himself and take up his cross and follow me. For whoever wishes to save his life will lose it. But whoever loses his life for my sake will find it. That was Daniel. For what will it profit a man if he gains the whole world and forfeits his soul? For 30 days, I could have done that. 30 days, I still would have been the top guy. I wouldn't have violated any of the rules. These guys, their conspiracy would have gone for nothing. They would have had to come up and think of something else. He could have done that, but he didn't. What will a man give in exchange for his soul? Listen to this Puritan prayer from the Valley of Vision. Teach me to live by prayer as well as by providence for myself, soul, body, children, family, and church. Give me a heart frameable to thy will so I might live in prayer and honor thee, being kept from evil, known and unknown. Let's pray. Gracious Heavenly Father, we indeed thank you for the example that Daniel gives us. And Father, we just come humbly before you and asking for your forgiveness when we don't come to you boldly with confidence. Father, when we don't come to you with intent and focus on who you are and the knowledge of you, when we focus on things that are around us, the worldly things, forgive us, Father, when we come pridefully before you. Give us a humble spirit. Father, forgive us because we don't pray often enough. We don't pray without ceasing. And Father, many times we pray without thanking you for the things that you've done for us in our lives. So we pray, Father, that your Holy Spirit would give us an incentive to be consistent in our prayer, to be obedient to you in the Word. And Father, may we think of these things as we prepare our hearts now, even to go into the sanctuary to worship you, that we would do all these things as Daniel did them. And Father, we thank you for all that you do, especially for our salvation in Christ. And we praise you in Jesus' name. Amen.